So we continue in our series looking at the strategies of Satan. Tonight, looking at the fact that he seeks to be the ruler. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Christ says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince, the ruler of this world, be cast out." In 1 John chapter 5, John writing this epistle, verse 19 tells us that we know that we, as believers, are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And that phrase, lieth in wickedness, literally means is under the power of the wicked one. When we come to our text this evening in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we are going to be looking at the greatest sin of King David's life. Now, if I were to come up to you before the service and ask you, what would you say David's greatest sin is? Most of us would say there was a time where the kings went off to war, but David stayed behind, and he sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, brings her over, commits adultery, then ends up killing her husband, taking Bathsheba as his wife, and God sending the prophet to condemn him and that child dying. Most of us would say that. When you look at David's adultery, the results of it, you have the death of four people directly. Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. Ammon, who is one of the brothers of Absalom. Absalom dies and the child dies. When David repents of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David confesses to the prophet, "I have sinned against the Lord." But we often miss a sin of David that is judged much greater. David's other sin has greater consequences. Because of this other sin, 70,000 Israelites directly as a result of this sin died. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, when David repents of this sin, David says, almost identical what he said in chapter 12, "I have sinned against the Lord," but this time he adds a word. He says, "I have sinned greatly." In our culture today, particularly in conservative churches, the concept of sin has really been, and I'm getting this from Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. If you have not taken a look at that one, it is a great read. Well, not if you don't want to be convicted. If you don't want to be convicted, don't read it. But if you don't mind a book stepping on your toes, read it. I read it once. Okay, read it again. It's a great read. And in the book, beginning chapters, he says, "The concept of sin among many conservative Christians has been essentially redefined to cover only the obvious gross sins of our society. The result, then, is that for many morally upright believers, the awareness of personal sin has effectively disappeared from their consciences." He continues, "We were incensed, and rightly so, when a major denomination ordained a practicing homosexual as a bishop. But why do we not also mourn over our selfishness, our critical spirit, our impatience, and our anger? It's easy to let ourselves off the hook by saying these sins are not as bad as the flagrant ones of society." And if we can just be honest, it's real easy to see the flagrant sins. We are geared as individuals to look on the outward, to make judgment calls on people based on how we observe them. And it's easy to see those obvious sins. He says in the book, "The idea of sin in conservative evangelical churches has not disappeared, but it has been deflected to those outside our circles who commit flagrant sins such as abortion, homosexuality, and murder, or the notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives. It's easy for us to condemn those obvious sins while virtually ignoring our own sins of gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, and lusts. When we look at this greater sin of David, greater in consequence than his sin with Bathsheba, it is not a flagrant sin that we would recognize, but it is a sin of the Spirit. And we will see the part that our adversary, Satan, the ruler, plays in it. And by this time, I trust that you're in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, the chronicler writes, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.'" This is towards the end of David's reign. David, we know his military career. He was extremely successful in defeating the enemy, gearing up towards when Solomon was king. There was peace in Israel. And as David's reign is coming to an end, David gets the idea in his mind, provoked by Satan, tempted by the devil, to go out and have his people numbered, to conduct a census. And we notice one of his generals, Joab, and if you study Joab's life, Joab is not an upright individual. Joab often does things that are questionable, to put them nicely. But Joab recognizes that this request of David is wrong. Joab answers and said, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants?" David, God has given you the victory. You don't need to see how big your army is. Be content to know that God has blessed you. Why doth my Lord require this thing? Why will you, David, be a trespass or a sin against to Israel? Nevertheless, David is king. And as king, the king's word prevails against Joab's. "Wherefore Joab departed and goes throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab and the people take a census to see how large the army is, except among the people of Benjamin and the tribe of Levi," because even in Joab's mind, he goes, "This is wrong. I'm not going to count these two tribes." David can get over it. And we see later in the chapter God's response. David counted the people. David took a census. And God was displeased with this thing. "Therefore, God smote Israel. And David said unto God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" And God sends the prophet to David, and the prophet gives David 3 choices. "David, you can go a period of time where you will be defeated in battle, where it doesn't matter who you go up against, you will lose. Your armies will be routed. Or you can choose a period of time where there will be famine in the land. Or you can take a 3-day dealer's choice. 3 days, God doing pestilence, whatever God decides." And David rightly just casts himself before God. He says, "I don't want to run from the enemy. I don't want my people to suffer because of a famine. God, I will let you do a 3-day judgment because I know your characteristics, that you are merciful and gracious. And the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said unto the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David sees this, and as we read the story, David goes to Ornan and purchases this threshing floor. And then he sacrifices on it. David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces, and David said unto God, Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad the prophet to say to David that David should go up, set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David went at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. He builds an altar, offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. The Lord answers him from heaven by fire on the altar, and God commands the angel to put his sword away into the sheath again. Once David recognized the sin that he had committed, he owned up and took the responsibility. God, this was my call. The people are sheep. They just followed orders. Don't judge them, judge me. As the ruler, Satan's target is our will, our desire. Satan's goal is to always to get to our will, to control it. He may, as we saw with Eve, begin by deceiving our mind. Or, as we saw last week with Job, attacking the body and causing suffering. But ultimately, he desires the will. And in the case with David that we looked at this evening, Satan kind of blitzkriegs past the deception and the suffering. Satan goes straight towards the will, desiring to control it, and he wins. Satan understands the importance of our will because our will determines our character. The decisions that we make, what we want to do, mold our character. They chart the direction of our life. Oftentimes, we may want to blame circumstances for why we're in a situation that we're in, but more than likely, it's the decisions that we made in our life that lead us to that circumstances. We may blame other people, but as believers, the Christian life we recognize is a matter of the will. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our emotions, all of our mind, our intellect, and all of our strength, our will. The Holy Spirit seeks to instruct the mind through the Word, inspiring the heart with true holy emotions, and strengthen then our will to do the will of the Father. A dedicated Christian prays, whether he feels like it or not. When the alarm goes off, and as tempting as it is to hit that snooze, we make that decision, I'm going to get up. A believer who lives on his emotions, how he feels, is repeatedly up and down, living on a religious roller coaster. But when we have that religious, spiritual willpower, we see a consistency in the Christian life. When we see David, David's mind in this chapter was not deceived. His eyes were wide open when he made this decision. In fact, Job warned him, David, don't do this. And David basically says, I'm the king, don't question me. David was not suffering as Job was. David, in fact, was enjoying the height of popularity and success. As believers, we must never underestimate the importance of our will. Many believers have an intellectual religion, one commentator says, that satisfies the mind but never changes their life. They can discuss the Bible and even argue about it, but when it comes to living it, they fail. Other Christians have an emotional religion made up of changing feelings, and unless they are on an emotional high, they feel God has forsaken them. But God wants the whole inner man to be devoted to him, an intelligent mind, a fervent heart, an obedient will. The weapon that Satan used to attack the will of David was pride. Pride glorifies man, and it robs God of the glory that only he deserves. When we see in Isaiah chapter 14 the fall of Satan, Satan makes five statements of how I will put my throne above the stars. I will be like God, and he is putting his will above God's. David is at a stage in his life where he's feeling kind of good. I'm the king. We're at peace. Nobody dares come against us. David wanted to see how vast his people had become. David wanted to see how big his army was. His military might was well known. And even though David won many victories, at this point, David lost the war. Satan used the victories that David had to inflate David's ego, to entice him to rebel against God. Because when we see David's sin of numbering the people, it is a sin of the spirit. And again, it is easier to focus on the sins of the flesh because we can see those. We can see someone who is caught in the act of adultery. It's not as easy to see someone who looks at a woman to lust after her who has already committed that adultery in his heart. It's easy to see someone do the physical act of murder. But it's hard to see that individual who in anger in his mind decides that he hates someone, which Christ says is the same as already murdering that individual. It's easy to see those externals. But those internal sins of the spirit are just as deadly, if not more so, for Christians because they're easier to hide. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul writes, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh," the external sins that are easy to see. But he also says, "and the spirit," that attitude that we have that no one can tell, that mindset of pride that we have that people can't see, because it's real easy when we come to church to put on our good Christian church face, put on our good Christian church clothes, sit in the pew, and inside we are struggling with all sorts of emotions, but we have that face so no one can tell what our spirit is like. And that's dangerous. Satan, when he tempted the Lord, he tried to appeal to human pride. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew records again, "The devil taketh him," Jesus, "up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these will I give thee." Jesus, you can have everything now. Don't go to the cross. Don't suffer. Don't die. I can give it to you right now, appealing to Jesus' pride. If all you have to do is fall down and worship me. To those to whom much has been given spiritually, there is an intensive spiritual battle against pride. Pride is a weapon that Satan wields with great skill. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, that God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. You know, we may wonder what was so wrong about David's numbering the people. After all, if you read in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, Moses commands an annual census. Isn't that what David is doing? The census that Moses commands is to be a reminder to the nation that it had been purchased by God. And along with that sentence, each male 20 years of age or older had to give half of a shekel as a ransom money, his way of acknowledging God's redemption in Egypt. In fact, in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 30, Moses adds the warning, do this, have this census, have this offering so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. So what was so bad with David having a census? David forgot the key part. David didn't take that offering from the people. David didn't give the instructions with the reminder to Joab and with the elders of Israel, we're going to take this census because it's commanded by Moses, and make sure you take this tithe, this tax as well, so that we remember what God has done for us. To David, take this so I can see how big my army is, how big my people are. I'm the boss. Do it. Satan's purpose with pride is to make us independent of God's will. We are dependent creatures. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul reminds us that it is in him we live and move and have our being. Without God's sustaining us, we're not here. We're gone. But the essence of sin is to seek to be independent from God. It is to make ourselves the creator instead of the creatures. If Satan can get us to act and think independently of God's will, he dangles that fruit of, if you live your way, you will be free. And we have scores of thousands of people living in this country who are living free. They don't recognize that to be truly free, you need to be freed by the blood of Christ. Instead, we have individuals living in this country who are following the ruler of this present day. There are Christians and churches across the world who seek to have that freedom. Yes, God has saved me. Thank you so much for that. But I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to live my life my way now. God, I don't need you the rest of the way. I got my get out of hell free card. I'm good. We may think that we are acting freely, and this is part of the deception of Satan. But when it comes to it, the will of God, the desire of God, is the most important thing in our life. As the deceiver, Satan seeks to make us ignorant of God's will. As the destroyer, he seeks to make us impatient with God's will. And at times, he tries directly to get straight to our will through pride, to get us to think and act independently of the holy will of God. Whenever we act in disobedience to God's will, we are displaying pride and independence. At times, it may seem trivial in our minds. Oh, it's just a small little white lie. It's okay. It doesn't hurt anybody. But everything in our lives is important to God. God has laid out the precepts. God has laid out the principles. God has laid out the promises in His Word to guide us to seek to know His will. So as we go through life and we're faced with decisions and we need to figure out, what choice should I make? If one of those decisions clearly contradicts a truth from God's Word, don't do it. And yet too many Christians today, I know the Bible says this, but, you know, this part of the Bible, that was written by Paul, and everyone knows he was a misogynist. Everyone knows that the culture in which this was written doesn't apply to us today. So that's just a cultural command in the Scripture. It doesn't apply now. Or, oh, that's part of the Old Testament law. Christ already fulfilled the law so that we can live in freedom. I don't have to follow that command. But if our desire contradicts something that the Word of God clearly teaches, we are outside of God's will for our lives. We are acting in pride. God gives David a time period of nearly 10 months to repent and call off the census. 10 months of mercy that God gives David to repent, but David, like us when we are in our pride, continued his own way. When we rebel against God, we go it alone. Now, His grace does forgive our sins, and we are grateful for that. But there are still consequences to our actions. God permits sin to run its course to produce its natural results. David doesn't try to escape God's punishment. He knows that it's coming because a just God must punish sin. David instead throws himself at the mercy of God. God, you do what you want for 3 days. There are three main areas in our lives that Satan can use to puff us up in pride. The first is success. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, warns the children of Israel, "It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt." As we go through our Christian lives and as we go through times where things are going good, it's smooth sailing, and we can clearly see God's blessing on our life, Satan can take that blessing and get us to think, oh, look at all these things that God owes me. Moses warned the Israelites, don't let God's blessing cause you to be puffed up in pride. Don't let that success get to your head. The praise of men can lead to pride. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, the chronicler tells of King Uzziah. King Uzziah in Jerusalem made engines that were invented by cunning men put on the towers to shoot arrows and great stones. King Uzziah was one of the most successful military kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. The Bible tells us, and his name spread far abroad. When he got the praise of men, he was marvelously helped until, the Bible says, he was strong. But when he was strong, when he had that praise of men, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And King Uzziah gets it in his mind. God is blessing me. Everyone is telling me how great God is blessing me. And King Uzziah goes into the temple, and he goes and he is going to offer an incense to the Lord. And the priests warn him, this is not your place. You're the king. This is the job of the priest. And Uzziah says, get out of my way. He offers the incense and immediately gets struck with leprosy. At times, even God's blessings in our lives can bring us to pride. Paul warns us about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We mentioned this briefly last week. But Paul, writing about all the blessings that he had received, says in chapter 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." So that even though I am doing these great things for God, even though I have written a number of letters that will be part of the scriptures, so that I don't get puffed up in pride, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure. So Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in these infirmities. Even though I see God's blessing, even though he prays three times, God, take this from him, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul recognizes that even God's blessings on our lives can cause us to be lifted in pride. So what is our defense? Our defense is the indwelling Spirit of God. Pride is a strong weapon. Satan is a strong adversary. So we need a stronger power to be able to defeat our adversary. And that power comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells us how we can use the indwelling Spirit of God in our defense. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." We experience this struggle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit on a daily basis. To walk by the Spirit is to live under the controlling influence of the Spirit and in dependence upon him. And Paul says, when we do this, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Practically speaking, how do we do this? We live under the controlling influence of the Spirit as we expose our minds to and seek to obey the Spirit's will revealed to us in the Scriptures. We live in dependence on him as we spend time in his Word. As men, we tend to pride ourselves in being able to figure things out without an instruction manual. Get some furniture from IKEA, and that will cure you of that pride. You need that instruction manual. But how often as believers, we may not say these words, but we think we can go through each and every day without the Word of God in our lives. We live in the Spirit. We exercise our dependence on him, not just by being in his Word, but through prayer. As we continually cry out to him for his power to enable us to obey his will. There's a fundamental principle in the Christian life that one author has called the principle of dependent responsibility. As believers, we are responsible before God to obey his word, to put to death the sins in our lives. But we do not have the ability within ourselves to carry this responsibility out. We are dependent upon the enabling power of the Spirit. So in this sense, the author states, we are both responsible as well as dependent. How the Holy Spirit works in us and through us is a mystery in the sense that we cannot fully comprehend or explain it, which is what we're about to try to do. But what we do is we simply accept the testimony of the Scripture. We may not fully understand it, but this is what the Scripture teaches us. The Spirit works in us by bringing conviction to sin. He causes us to see our pride, to see our anger, to see our sins of the Spirit, so that we see them for what they truly are. And he does this working through the Scriptures, which he inspired to reprove and to correct us. I remember one Sunday after finishing a sermon, I was confronted in the back hallway by an individual who said, "You preached that sermon because you know that I'm struggling with this." I said, "No, I preached the sermon because it was the next section in the book we were going through." And he asked me this question. He goes, "Who is supposed to convict, the Spirit or the pastor?" I said, "The Spirit convicts through his word, and sometimes he does it by giving the pastor what to say because you're not reading it for yourself. The Spirit uses the word to convict us of our sin. And if we're not in his word, hey, we won't have that conviction, right? We need to be in the word. The Spirit works in us not just to bring us conviction, but also he enables us and empowers us to deal with that sin. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul exhorts us that through the Spirit we mortify the deeds of the body. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he urges us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in Philippians, that word work that he uses twice, he uses two different words in the Greek. The first word is we are to work out our salvation is a Greek word that has the idea of categorizing. Making sure that you are kind of keeping things organized, working through it. But the other word that he uses, how do we work out our salvation? Because it's God that works in us. That Greek word there is the word that we get the English word energy from. How can we live out our Christian lives? How can we work out our salvation? Because the Spirit of God is the one who not only enables us to do it, but he's also the one who enables us to desire to do it. Because given the choice, I'm going to do what I want to do. Why? That's the easier decision. But the Spirit is the one who enables me to do it. The Spirit works in us. He works in us without our conscience involvement. As the author of Hebrews closes that letter in his benediction, he speaks of the God of peace. And may that God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. There's a sense in which the Spirit, as we are saved, does a work inside us that we have no part of. How exactly does that work? We don't know. That's above our pay grade. But the Scriptures say it, so we take it by faith. That particular truth should greatly encourage us, though. Even in our most dismal days, when we see little progress in the battle that we have called life, the battle with sin, we can be confident that the Holy Spirit is still at work in us. The Spirit also works by bringing us to testing. Bringing circumstances into our lives designed to cause us to grow spiritually. Our physical muscles will not grow without exercise. So too, in our spiritual life, we will not grow apart from the circumstances that challenge us. And when you go to the gym and you work out for leg day, you don't do a lot with your forearms. If you want to strengthen your legs, you work where? On your legs. If you're going to do a cardio day, you're going to work on your cardio. And as we go through our lives in areas where we need to be strengthened by, those are the areas that the Spirit will bring, areas where we can be tested in that. So if we struggle, if we are prone to sinful anger, the Spirit will bring circumstances into our lives that may trigger our anger to give us a test to see if we can, through His enabling, have victory. If we tend to be judgmental towards others, He may bring us into occasions where we have plenty of opportunities to be judgmental. Why? So that we can, through His enabling and conviction, see victory over that area. If we tend to be puffed up in pride, we'll have situations to be proud of our accomplishments. Now, God does not tempt us to sin, but He does bring and allow circumstances to come into our lives that allow us to put to death that particular sin that we struggle with. The Holy Spirit works in us to convict us and make us aware of these sins, working in us to enable us to put them to death, working in us even when we can't see it, and using the circumstances of our lives to exercise us, to strengthen us in the activities of dealing with those sins. Satan is our adversary. He uses pride to try to get our will separated from the will of our Father. But God does not leave us defenseless. When Satan comes to attack our will with pride, we can do it on our own. Is that the mindset that we have? Or instead, do we surrender immediately to the Holy Spirit living, abiding in us? Letting the Spirit do the work in us to produce that humility and submission before God. Father, we thank You for Your word that allows us to understand this battle that we are in with an adversary who uses various tactics. And God, as we this evening have seen through the life of David, Satan sometimes goes straight to our will, straight to our desires, to get us to live independent from Your revealed will in Your word. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would have free reign in our hearts, Lord, to convict us of sin where conviction is needed, to strengthen us where strengthening is needed. Lord, if we are discouraged because we don't see victory in our lives the way we think we should, may we take encouragement knowing that the Spirit is still doing a work. Lord, may we see victory in those areas. May we humble ourselves in Your sight. We pray in the name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.